There's a passage over in 2 John, verses 9 through 11, that's vitally important for us to think about. When you said, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. We talked a little in our Bible class this morning about what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, about no one being able to reveal something that has not already been revealed from the mind of God. Paul said, though we are an angel from heaven, so no being can give us any further revelation. And we need to be very careful in the way that we deal with the matters that have been revealed in Scripture. As Paul pointed out in Ephesians chapter 3, when we read, we can understand his knowledge and mystery of Christ. I want you to think with me for a little while this morning about the infallibly safe way. And first of all, we want to urge a word of caution. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builder thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Be careful in what we do in the Lord's work, in building on the foundation that has been laid. Because he said, as he continues in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That foundation is sure, steadfast. And we need to make sure that we get what we're supposed to do. We need to get it right. We are builders, in a sense. Jesus is wise master builder. We have then what we might refer to as an abstract deed. That which is sure, as Jesus said in John 8 in verse 32, if you continue in my word, then are my disciples indeed. The word indeed is a combination of two words, the preposition in and the word deed. In suggests a particular sphere or location. The word deed suggests that which is genuine, that which is real. And so we need to be concerned about that which has been revealed and make sure that we have what is necessary, and that is obviously what's been revealed. Most people seem less concerned about spiritual matters today. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, remember Jesus said, ask and shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock shall be opened to you. It takes some active work on our part, seeking, asking, knocking. But instead, many times people in the religious realm today depend simply on tradition. They depend on their feelings. And remember, Scripture says there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man, not himself, Proverbs writer said. Not in man to walk and direct his steps. We need to be sure that we have the right way. And I suggest to you that there is a safe way. David in Psalms 19, verse 7 said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. Then in Psalm 119, verses 104 and verse 105, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a light unto my feet and a light unto my path. Through thy precepts. Precepts are commandments, things that have been revealed, written down for us. We can get understanding. And as a result, we hate every false way. But the problem is that so many in the religious world today do not have that disposition of heart. They don't really care what is right or wrong in so many instances. It's just what I think or what somebody else thinks that I ought to do or I ought to say. So when we think about this infallibly safe way, I want you to think about the fact that we don't need any creed but the Bible. As we noted from Psalms 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. As Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17 says, all scriptures given by the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in every good work. We noted that Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, According to his divine power, given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. We have all things. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable. It will help us to know what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. We need to understand that the doctrines and creeds of men cause division. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 9, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The idea involved in the word vain is empty or meaningless, having no worth or no value. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there at verse 10, he said, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. He goes on to say, it's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am Cephas, and I am Christ. And he asked the question then, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? These are rhetorical questions, given with an obvious answer. No, they were not baptized in the name of Paul. No, Paul was not crucified for them. So they need to be careful about the things that they believe and teach, and understand that when we fail to abide in his word, we are under condemnation. We read there in 2 John verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And so we are under condemnation if we don't abide in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, John wrote, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophet of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the pleasure written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that, which are written in this book. So, John by inspiration says we can't add to nor can we take from. And the Old Testament said thou shalt not add to nor diminish aught therefrom. We cannot add to what God has said. We can't take away from God what God has said. So we don't have anything to go by except the scriptures, the written word of God. As Paul said, when you read them, you can understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. He said, I received them by revelation. At one time they were a mystery, but now they're no longer a mystery. They've been revealed. And when we read them, he said, I wrote them down. When you read them, you can understand them. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, beginning. And so we need to be careful that we take only the Bible as our standard by which we work and we worship and we serve the Lord. There are many standards that other religious people have. And most all the religious denominations have what they call a creed book. I have copies of some of them in my library that has their particular doctrine, their particular dogma written down. And in many instances, it is in violation of what the scriptures actually said. If it says the same thing that the Bible says, then you don't need it. If it says something different from what the Bible says, you still don't need it because it caused you to be lost. So, the infallible slave way is no creed but the Bible. Failure to abide in his word will condemn us to eternal punishment. Now, also understand that in regard to this infallible slave way, we must not have any name but the name of Christ. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the writer said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And in Acts 11:26, when he, and that's a reference to Barnabas, when he had found him, and that's a reference to Saul, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They taught much people. They were called, what? They were called Christians. The word Christian is formed from the word Christ and the suffix I-A-N, Christian. It involves one who is a follower of Jesus Christ. We suffer, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, as Christians. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God on this behalf or in this name, as some newer translation render that. The name of Christ is vitally important. Human names, as we noted, are divisive. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 to 13, they were calling themselves by Paul and Cephas and Christ. Paul asked them, is Christ divided? in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There, again, Apostle Paul talks about this idea of the divisiveness of human names. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, he said, "Our brethren could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom we believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." These people in Corinth, these Christians, those who had been baptized, if you go back to the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, he's writing in verse 2 unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So these people he's writing to are Christians, but there's division among them. Some of them are calling themselves by other names. There's envy and strife among them. And that's because they're following after men, patterning themselves and their lives after men. There are a number of reasons why we wear the name Christ, why we are called Christians. Remember in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's salvation in no other name but the name of Christ. And so we're saved only in his name. He was crucified for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, we read earlier. Then in chapter 15, there at verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." It's in this context that Paul said he declared to them the gospel, and they were saved by the gospel. Then he informs them what the gospel involves, the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they were to understand that it was Jesus who was crucified for them. We also understand that we're baptized into his name. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. "For you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We're baptized into Christ. And we glorify God in his name. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. We glorify God in the name Christian. That's one who is a follower of Jesus Christ. So, this is the infallibly safe way. No creed but the Bible. No name but Christ. And no organization but his church. The church that he promised to build. You remember Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell or the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it or prevent it." Even though he was crucified and he went into the Hadean realm, he did not stay. It didn't keep him from his purpose. He came back from the Hadean realm and he established his church. You can read in Acts chapter 2, those who were obedient to the teaching of Peter and the other apostles, those who were baptized for the remission of sins, were added to the church by the Lord. And so it was at this point that the church of Christ came into existence. That's the one that he built. Jesus purchased only one church. Acts chapter 20, there verse 28, when Paul gives some instruction to the Ephesian elders, he said, "Take heed in yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." The church is bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. The church is to make known the truth. Ephesians chapter 3, or let's back up, we'll talk about just one body, the church, first of all, that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, husband, head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. The body, the church, one the same thing. Colossians 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. And so, we talk about him being the head of the body, just one body, one body of saved people, that's the church. And he is the savior of the body. That body, the church, is to make known the truth. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Remember Paul said, "To the intent that now unto principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Paul told Timothy that the church was the pillar and ground or pillar and support of the truth. That he might know how to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or the pillar and support of the truth. That's what the church is all about. The church as an organization, if we noted earlier in the lesson, in regard to the work of the church, is a threefold work. Paul makes it very clear as he writes to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. The word perfecting has the idea of completion or maturity, growing up. And remember, the Hebrew writer makes it clear that we ought to be mature. We ought to grow up. We have time. These people had time to be full grown, but they were still babies. Had to be fed with milk. But here he said that these particular functions or works were given for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up the body of Christ. There's a threefold work involved in the Lord's church in teaching those who are not children of God the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Jesus gave the commission in Matthew chapter 18. Verse 28, verse 18 through 20, and then in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, to go teach all nations, go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He gave that commission. And that commission then was carried out on the day of Pentecost. There were people there from every nation under heaven. They heard the word, and those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The word was spread to the point that it had spread throughout the entire known world during the life of the Apostle Paul. And so that word was proclaimed by the church, those who make up the body of Jesus Christ. It also has the work of ministry, taking care of the needs, benevolent needs of those who are saints. We spent some time dealing with this, as well as the work of edification, building up the local body of Christ. And so this is the part of work that we can be involved in as a part of this organization that we refer to as the body of Christ, the church. It's the only organization that we find in Scripture that was designed and built by our Lord. And we, as we become obedient to the gospel of Christ, we become a part of this body, the church. And we work and we function in the body as saints, as Christians, as members of the body of Jesus Christ. Not a part of any religious organization, separate and apart from that which our Lord established, the one that he promised to build. His church, not somebody else's church, but the Lord's church. The church that belongs to Christ. Hence the church of Christ. The body of Christ. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he said the church of God, which is at Corinth. Remember we talked about the fact that Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and so there's three involved in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The church belongs to God just as much as it does to Jesus. It is a product of deity, planned by God from before the beginning of time. God planned to send his Son to save man from their sin. And when they were saved from their sin, they were added then to his family, the church, the body of Christ. And that's the only organization in which we have to work and to worship. And in regard to this matter of worship, understand that we only involve ourselves in New Testament worship. In John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, Jesus told the Samaritan woman there, when he's talking with her at the well, she said, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain. You say Jerusalem is the place to worship." Jesus made it clear to her that the Jews were the ones who understood who they were to worship and where they were to worship. "You worship, you know not what," he said. But he said in verse 23, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The idea of worshiping in spirit suggests that a sincerity. giving wholehearted devotion. That's the part that we play in our service to God, giving complete, wholehearted dedication to Him. When we talk about in spirit and in truth, the idea involved in being in truth is as truth directs. Remember Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," John 8, verse 32. John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Worship in spirit and in truth. So, giving sincere, wholehearted service, worship unto God, that is according to truth. Well, we might take just a little bit of time and talk a little about New Testament worship. We talked about the fact the church was established over in Acts, the second chapter. And those people who were baptized, the Lord had added to His church. There in verse 47, it says, "Praising God and having faith with the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved." So those people were added to the Lord's church. We can back up a few verses. Back up again reading in verse 42. "And they," well, who is the "they" here? Well, if you go back to verse 41, it said, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls." And they, that's these 3,000 souls that were added to the family of God. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking the bread and prayers. They did what? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That is the apostles' doctrine. You remember what Jesus said in the commission He gave to His disciples in Matthew chapter 28. Verse 18, He said, "All power, all authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth." Then in verse 19, He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Then notice what He said they were to do. After they taught them and had baptized them, He said, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." So we teach people, we baptize them into Christ, then we teach them to observe all the things that Jesus has commanded. That's what Jesus told His disciples to do. And they continued in the apostles' teaching. That is the teaching that Jesus had given the apostles to teach. Remember, we talked in our Bible class this morning from John chapter 14, 15 to 16. Jesus promised another comforter, the Holy Spirit, that would guide them into all truth. He would not speak of Himself, but whatever He would hear, that He would speak, and He would show them things to come. He would bring all things to the remembrance of the apostles that Jesus had spoken to them. And so now, they have taught those things. They're teaching the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. That's part of New Testament worship. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, or the apostles' teaching. That's what we're to be careful to do, to make sure that what we're teaching, what we're practicing, is in harmony with the will of God. You notice also they continued in fellowship. As you read there from Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The word fellowship involves the idea of a mutual sharing, togetherness, and having the idea that whatever I have, if you need it, it belongs to you. These people did not consider the things that they had to be their own. When others needed something, some of them even sold their possession and brought the price and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to all them that have need. Fellowship involves the idea of giving. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, he says, "As I have given order to the church of the Galatia, even so do ye." This was an order, a command, that Paul gave to the church of Galatia. Here's what it was. "Upon the first day of the week, that every one of you lay by him in stores, God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he said, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudging nor necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." This idea of fellowship here was a sharing together of the things that were necessary for their livelihood. But not only that, there was a sharing together in the benefits of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a spiritual fellowship or sharing together, because they are now brothers and sisters in Christ. But also involved the idea of material things, the material aspect, in providing for the needs of those who are genuinely in need. They continued in the apostle doctrine and fellowship. Then he said in breaking of bread. The idea involved here in the breaking of bread, I believe, to be the Lord's Supper. You remember when Paul wrote in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they observed the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continue to speak to them at midnight. Breaking of bread is an important part of our worship. It's not the only part of our worship. It's not, in my judgment, even the most important part of our worship. I don't think you can single out one particular aspect of our worship and say this is the most important part of our worship. It's all our worship to God, worshiping in spirit and in truth. The breaking of bread, observing the Lord's Supper, is part of our worship. I've known of people in the past who come to assembly, and as soon as the Lord's Supper is over, then they can get up and leave because they feel like they fulfill their responsibility coming together. But that's not the only thing we do when we come together to worship. There's teaching, there's giving, there's breaking the bread, and there's also prayers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul said, pray without ceasing. These people continued in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in prayer. Breaking bread in prayer. This was a continuing practice, something they did on a regular basis. We do that when we assemble ourselves together. We engage in prayer to God. We give honor, glory, praise to Him as our God, as our Father, and then we pour out our petitions before Him because we know that our Father cares, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you, Peter said. And so part of our worship is prayer. But that's not all of it. We involve ourselves in singing. Now, singing is not mentioned in Acts 2 and verse 42, but other passages of Scripture mention that in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He said in verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Then in verse 30, it says, when they had sung in hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So they sung a hymn at the time that Jesus instituted this memorial feast that we just observed here today. Singing is an integral part of our worship. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, speaking to yourselves a psalm, hymn, and spiritual song, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. As Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3, verse 16, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalm and hymn and spiritual song. Singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So in our worship, as we sing, we are teaching, we are admonishing one another in the words of the songs that we use. I saw a piece just recently. Can't remember the author of it, but remember, it was talking about some of the new songs that are being written. And many churches, if you visit around, will have a supplement song book. In times it will have some new songs in that have been written by brethren. Some of them are good songs that express praise, adoration to God, and teach and admonish us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm not suggesting that we ought not try to learn new songs. Certainly we do, but we need to be careful of the songs that we use. Some are being written that are very difficult to sing for a congregation to use in worship to God, because of the difficulty of the musical arrangement. But we need to be careful. Make sure that what we're doing is worshiping God in song. Not just seeing how good we can be in reading and executing the musical score that has been written for a particular set of words. If that's a requirement, I might as well quit, because I couldn't do it to start with. Now, I can practice a new song, and I can learn a new song if it's not real difficult. And certainly we need to be aware that our singing must be directed to God. First and foremost, we're praising, honoring, glorifying God's name, but at the same time, we are teaching and admonishing one another. And if I'm not able to understand the words that are being used, the words that are being sung, then I'm not being taught, I'm not being admonished. So what I'm talking about is the infallibly safe way. Making sure that we adhere to the teaching of Scripture so that we can follow that infallibly safe way. We must follow. That way that cannot be denied. It has been verified. It has been established as a fact by the miracles and signs and wonders which were done. It has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. And it has been given to us in a convenient form that we can read it and we can understand it. God has, through His providence, made it available to us today. And we can follow that infallibly safe way because it, Paul said, thoroughly furnishes us unto every good work. He said to Timothy, that from a child I have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy had known these Holy Scriptures from a child. I'm convinced that one of the problems we have in the Lord's church today is that children have not been taught from their youth up this infallibly safe way. It has not been emphasized to them to the extent that they understand that this is the only way that we can be pleasing to the God of heaven. The only infallible way is to do His will. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And in James chapter 1, verse 22, James says, we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Verse 21, he said, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive of meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. King James Version uses the word engrafted word. New King James says implanted word. That suggests something that has been drilled and emphasized to us to the point that it becomes a part of our very being. The implanted word which is able to save your soul. It's in this context that James says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. I'm afraid that so many times people simply become hearers of the word. And that's pretty much the extent of their religion. They listen, but don't pay attention to what they hear. James said we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. There's only one safe way. That's to be God's child. In order to be a child of God, you have to first of all hear the word of God. Paul said in Romans 10 verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Remember, Paul said it was revealed to him. It's been written down. When you read it, you can understand it. It's not something that is a bunch of gibberish that can't be understood. It can be understood. But in order to understand it, you have to hear it. And that hearing produces faith. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, shall die in your sin, John 8, verse 24. And faith is produced by hearing the word of God. Jesus said to His disciples, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It takes faith in Jesus Christ. That faith will cause a person then to repent of their sins, as those people of the day of Pentecost did in Acts 2 and verse 38. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. These were people who had been told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. They received the word of God with all readiness of man. Those people in Berea were commended for doing that. These are more noble than those in Thessalonica that had received the word of God with all readiness of man and searched the scripture to see if the things taught were so. Make sure that what you hear is according to the word of God, and then you believe it. Then you turn from your sin. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, I tell you no, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It requires one to be willing to confess their faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and by confession made unto salvation. The Ethiopian confessed his faith. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It was upon this confession of faith that he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He was baptized for the remission of his sins, Acts 2, verse 38. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, the right figure, wherein even baptism doth also now save us. Many in the religious world today teach that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. But Peter says it does. Baptism doth also now save us. He said it's not putting away the filth of the flesh. It's not just washing your physical body. But it's the answer for good conscience toward God. It's doing what God said do. Remember, that's what we said. The infallibly safe way is doing the Lord's will. Jesus himself said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And when he's praying in the garden in great agony, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It's God's will that's vitally important. We're baptized into Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26 and 27. You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the way we get into Christ. We become a part of that body, the church. And we work and we worship together as His people, as Christians, in harmony with what the Scriptures teach. That's the infallibly safe way. The question arises, am I and are you following that infallibly safe way? Or am I following my own opinion or the opinion of some other man? Or can I give book, chapter, and verse for everything that I teach and practice as a child of God? If I can't, I need to rethink my salvation. See if I really have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, been baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. If I have, then am I living in harmony with His will? Is the things that I'm doing according to the doctrine of Christ? If not, I don't belong to Him. 2 John verse 9 and 10. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. John goes on to say, they're coming and bring not this doctrine. Receive him not in your house, neither bid him God speed, for he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds. So someone not following this doctrine is following evil. They're doing evil. We don't like to think about the vast majority of the religious world being evil. But if we're not following the doctrine of Christ, that's what John says we are. They may not be evil in the sense that they're immoral, that they're not good people. They may be very good people, maybe good neighbors, good friends. But if they're not following the doctrine of Christ, in that sense, then they are evil. We need to understand that. Recognize that infallibly safe way. If you're not in that infallibly safe way, you can become a part of the Lord's church and be in that infallibly safe way today through obedience to the gospel. If you have and you've drifted back into sin, you can return, repenting of your sin, confessing those sins, and asking God to forgive you. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected for your encouragement.